Howdy, folks. Today, we are continuing our study in the book of James. We're going to be talking about verses 7 and 8, which reads like this. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and later rain. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. So let's break it down. Being patient, as we look at this in context, we have talked about how the rich are corrupted through their wealth and how they've obtained their wealth through perverse ways by not paying those who are doing work, by abusing brethren, condemning and killing the just who are not resisting them. So who has to endure through that? Well, these brethren who are going through these times, in addition to the persecution they are already facing that we'll talk about here in just a little bit. As we get down to verses 10 and 11, we're going to see, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. That ties back to this. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So this context stands together. We're going to break it up a little bit because I've got some different things that I want to draw out that's going to take a little bit of time, but we're going to draw it out a little bit in these lessons, and then we're going to see it again in verses 10 and 11. I don't want to be super repetitive, so I'm going to do my best to try and deliver those lessons different, but just remember the context, right? Go back, James 5, 1 through 11, and consider that as one particular context about those that are doing the abusing, and then the abused. So the abused, they have to patiently endure. And just think about what is said of Abraham, though he's not facing what they faced, but just when it comes to patient endurance. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 15 says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise." So when we think about patiently enduring, when we think about that type of patience, to be able to look forward, to have long patience, to be able to think about all that that means, when you're looking at the term, it's, if you want to use your Strong's Concordance and do your own word study here, at Strong's number 3114, makrathameo is the Greek word. Don't hold me to the pronunciation of that. And when you look at how it's translated in the New Testament, in Matthew 18:26, it's translated as "have patience." The text says, "The servant therefore fell down and worshiped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." And then in that same context, verse 29, same thing. "His fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." And Luke 18:7, it is translated in the King James, is what I use. "He bare long." The text says, "He shall, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bare long with them." In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, context of spiritual gifts, chapters 12, 13, and 14, it's translated, "suffereth long." Here it is. "Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up." To the saints in Thessalonica, Paul and Timothy and Silvanus write by inspiration, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak," and here it is, "be patient toward all." And Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 15, the verse that we just read about Abraham, it is translated patiently endured. In this context, it's verse 5 and verse 7, be patient, hath long patience, and be ye also patient is the translation in James 5, 7, and 8. And then finally in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, says the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we're talking about bearing long or being long-suffering. You're going to have patience. You're going to have the ability to bear long. Bear long till what? Well, in verse 8, the coming of the Lord. Now, the coming of the Lord there is drawing nigh. We're going to talk about that as we get into verse 8. It's not talking about the final judgment day. It's not talking about the return of Jesus. And we'll kind of prove that out as we get into that study. Then to illustrate how they have to have long patience, how they have to have that ability to forbear for a long period of time, he uses the idea of the husbandman who waits for the precious fruit of the earth. A husbandman is a land worker or a farmer, somebody who tills the soil. So he uses a farming illustration and says, waiting for the early and later rain. You've got to allow events to occur before these things are going to be resolved, before the crop is going to come in. Back in Deuteronomy 11 and verse 14, we see this farming used not as an illustration, but as a point of God. He says that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the later rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. So relief is not going to be immediate in James 5 and verse 7 and 8, and as well as down through the context of verse 11. It's not going to end tomorrow. It's not going to end the next day, but it is near. So you have to suffer long, just like a farmer does in waiting for the seasonal changes and the rains that come with those seasonal changes before it is time for him to be able to pick his crop. So then verse 8, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. This is the end point here. This is what they were looking forward to. So let's talk about this a little bit. We've already talked about the word patient, but how about the word establish? Because they need to establish their hearts. Sterizo is the Greek word there. Again, if you want to use your Strong's Concordance and whatever tools you might have that are numbered to Strong's numbers, it's 4741. The meaning of the word is to set fast, to turn resolutely in a certain direction, or figuratively to confirm, to fix, establish, steadfastly set, or strengthen. When you look at the translation of this word in the King James Version, it appears first in Luke 9:51 is translated steadfastly set. So the verse says, it came to pass when the time was come that he, this is talking about Jesus, should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. This verse is great because it's Jesus has something that's coming nigh for him too, his death. So what's he do? He steadfastly sets his face towards that. So when we're thinking about establishing your hearts, this he is set on that course. In Luke 16:26, with Lazarus and the rich man being the context, Abraham says to the rich man, beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf. And here it is, the word fixed, so that they that would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that they should come from hence. So fixed meaning something that's unmovable, okay? Then in Luke 22:32, when Jesus is talking to Peter, the word is translated strengthen. He says, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And then in other verses in the New Testament, Paul to the saints in Rome, he said, he uses this word and is translated may be established. He says, for I long to see you that I may impart you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. In Romans 16:25, it's translated to establish. It says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. In 1 Thessalonians 3:2, to establish is what is translated, where it says, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. And then in that same chapter down in verse 13, so it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13 is translated establish. He says, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So this kind of connects to what we're talking about in the heart in James 5:8 as well, right? Has that meaning the same way as it does here in James 5:8. In 2 Thessalonians 2:17, it's translated establish. He says, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And then in chapter 3 and verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians, so it's 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, says the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from all evil. Then, of course, it's used here in James 5:8. Then in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10 is the next occurrence of this Greek word. It says, it's translated establish. The verse says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. 2 Peter 1 and verse 12, it is translated be established. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. And then finally, to the church in Sardis in Revelation 3, 2, be watchful and strengthen. It's translated strengthen here. The things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. So there is the translation of the word, the meaning of the word, the idea that you're going to have to be fixed, you're going to have to be established, you're going to have to be strengthened. That's what we're talking about. What? In heart. Well, why is it important to talk about the heart here? Well, they're enduring things. They're going through not only persecution externally, but sufferings internally as far as the body of Christ is concerned. So Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. What if they let their heart go? You know, under the law of Moses, soldiers were sent home if they were faint-hearted. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8, says, the officer shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return into his house, lest his brethren's heart faint, as well as his heart. If you're not up to the task, that's a heart issue. You got to fix the heart. Okay, so all of this, you need to be ready. You need to endure. You need to endure long. You need to have your heart fixed, established, strengthened. Till when? The Lord comes, which is drawing nigh. Now, here's where we're going to spend a bulk of our time. This point, if it weren't for this point, we'd probably go all the way down through verse 11 pretty easily in this one context. But we need to establish this and study this out a little bit. What coming of the Lord was drawing nigh? Let's first start with a simple process of elimination. Very simple process of elimination. Is the Lord telling them that his final return is coming? No. How do we know that? Because nobody knows when that's going to be. For example, in Mark 13, and in a moment, we'll be reading from a parallel, not in a moment, a little bit later in the podcast, we'll be reading from a parallel. In Mark 13, where it begins talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which we're going to talk about more in length here in a little bit, there's a division point in this context where he's talking about things that are going to happen in that generation, Mark 13, 30. But then in verse 31, he says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Catch this in verse 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So only one that knows when Jesus is coming again is the Father. In 2 Peter 3, 9 through 14, in connection to the final return of Jesus, the text says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. The coming of the Lord is at a time when he will be as a thief in the night. Nobody knows when that's coming, and the earth is going to be destroyed. That is not what James is referencing. He couldn't be, because he is a man, and he's being led by the Spirit of God to speak the will of Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God and Jesus Christ, two separate persons from the Father, don't know when these times are going to come. I want to talk to you about what we see in the Scriptures about times, that is plural. I mean to say it in the plural, T-I-M-E-S, what times of judgment have looked like, what they have appeared like in the Scriptures. So first, I want to draw your attention to Isaiah chapter 13. And I know some of you like to listen to this podcast maybe while you're exercising, or maybe while you're driving. If you don't understand that there are many judgment days, plural, D-A-Y-S, in the Bible, this is a moment where maybe you want to pause, and maybe you want to be able to sit down and listen to the remainder of what I'm going to present with your Bible open. And if I had my preference, you'd always be studying along with your Bible open, but I know some people don't, and I'm not going to fault you for that. But this is an area where you really have to grasp to be able to rightly divide the Word of God, which we are held accountable to. To be able to rightly divide the Word of God, you need to understand there are a plurality of judgment days in the Bible. In general, probably most who listen to this podcast know this in general. You know that Adam and Eve were judged by being put out of the garden. So in Genesis chapter 3, and death coming into the world, and they're going to die now. You know, Cain was judged and punished in Genesis chapter 4. You know, in the days of Noah, that there was a flood upon the earth, Genesis 6, 7, and 8. These were judgment days. You likely know that the Lord scattered all men across the earth and confounded their language in Babel in Genesis chapter 11 when they tried to build that tower all the way up into heaven. You know, very likely, that there were judgments on Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 18, 22 through chapter 19. And you know that during these times, things happened that aren't common on earth. For example, in Sodom and Gomorrah, when we look at what the Lord did in Sodom and Gomorrah, and when you look at Genesis chapter 19, verse 24 says, the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. That's how he overthrew those cities. You also know that when Lot's wife turned back, Genesis 19, 26, she became a pillar of salt. These are events that don't happen every day. Events that none of us have seen in our lifetime here in the United States of America or on other continents. These are catastrophic judgment in the Bible. The flooding of the entire earth, that's a catastrophic judgment in the Bible. God literally taking man and spreading him out the earth, not sending them on their feet to travel. Genesis chapter 11 is something none of us have ever seen before. And they are judgments that God has had. More specific in particular to relate to what we're going to be discussing about the destruction of Jerusalem. I want to turn your attention to Isaiah chapter 13. And, let's see. I'm going to go down through verse 17. If you want to read further, you should go ahead and read all the way through chapter 14. Or if you want to read about judgments, I mean, just keep reading in the book of Isaiah all the way through chapter 34, and you're going to see judgments upon different nations, Assyria, the Moabites, the Egyptians, Ethiopia. You're going to see burdens on Duma and Arabia and upon Jerusalem and Idumea and other places. But I want to use Isaiah chapter 13 because the language here is going to be similar in some ways to what we're going to see in regard to the language about the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's going to be important because it's going to show you the, and you know these things have already happened. And by knowing they already happened, you're going to be able to see that that language is not used just about the end of the world, just about the final judgment, but when the Lord judges cities or nations. So Isaiah 13, 1 through 17 reads, "The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain. Exalt the voice unto them. Shake the hand that they may go into the gates of the nobles." Now I just want to remind you, this is about Babylon, okay? Like we read in verse 1. He says, "I've commanded my sanctified ones. I've also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together, the Lord of hosts mustered the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord in the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. How ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand." Did you hear that? The language is, "The day of the Lord is at hand," okay? "And it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. They shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold," and here's the, catch this language, "the day of the Lord cometh." So this is language like we see in James 5:8. "The coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Here's "the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." Now notice this language, because people would look at this language as quote unquote apocalyptic language, as that term is used today in an ignorant way. Isaiah 13:10 says, "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be dark in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." We're going to talk about language like this when we talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. You need to understand, it happened in Babylon. It happened in the times when the Medo-Persian Empire conquered Babylon and set the children of Israel free from captivity. We're talking about things that happened in the days of Ezekiel, of Jeremiah, of Nehemiah, of Ezra, of Daniel. These kind of days, they're in the past. And it's language that if you're ignorant of that, and I don't know how you're reading, this is the burden of Babylon, so even if you're ignorant of it, it's telling you what it's talking about. Then verse 11, remember he's talking about Babylon, but look at the language that's used. "I will punish the world for their iniquity and the wicked for their iniquity. I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than of fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore will I," notice this language, "shake the heavens, and the earth shall move out of her place, and the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. And it shall be as the chaste roe, as a sheep that no man taketh up. They shall every man turn to his own people and flee every one into his own land. Every one that is found shall be thrust through, and every one that is joined unto them shall fall by" what? Notice this, "the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled, and their wives ravished. How's God going to do this? Verse 17. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows shall dash the young men to pieces. They shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. Who's he talking about? Verse 1, Babylon. Who's he talking about? Verse 19, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You got to see that language. You have to understand the point that is being made here, because the language we're going to see about the destruction of Jerusalem, the language we're talking here in James 5:8, the coming of the Lord, these are languages. This is language that's used about destruction that comes from the Lord upon cities, nations, but not just about the second coming of Christ. In Isaiah 34, verses 1 through 8, come near ye nations to hear and hearken ye people. Let the earth hear and all that's therein, the world and all the things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord upon all nations and his fury upon all their armies, he hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them their slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out. Their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. Notice this. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. What's he talking about this? What's he talking about? Sounds like the end of the world. You know it's not. Notice what verses 5 through 8 say. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. It shall come down upon Idumea, upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of the ram. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. The unicorn shall come down with them, the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Idumea, you're going to pay the price for what you've done to God's people. The language is that it is a day of the Lord, a day of vengeance. In Ezekiel chapter 30, verses 1 through 6, a day of judgment upon who? It says, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God, how ye, woe worth the day, for the day is near. Even the day of the Lord is near, a cloudy day. It shall be a time of heathen. What are we talking about in James 5:8? The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Same kind of stuff, right? Who's he talking about here? The sword shall come upon Egypt, and great pain shall be in Ethiopia, when the slain shall fall in Egypt, and they shall take away her multitude, and her foundation shall be broken down. Ethiopia and Libya and Lydia and all the mingled people and Chub and the men of the land that is in the league shall fall with them by the sword. Thus saith the Lord, they also that uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down from the tower of Syene, that shall fall in it by the sword, saith the Lord God. Days of judgment. Babylon, Idumea, Egypt, just like we know happened with the flood, with Sodom and Gomorrah, etc., right? In the book of Obadiah, the Edomites, I want you to catch who it's about. It's a one-chapter book, Obadiah, verses 1 through 3. The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen, thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? So we're talking about the Edomites, who are arrogant, who are proud. If you drop down to verses 13 through 18, notice the language. Thou shouldest have not entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near. Same kind of language as James 5:8. upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done to thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so also shall the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. There shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau, that's the Edomites, for stubble, and they shall kindle them and devour them. There shall not be any that remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. So we see these judgment days and days of the Lord. And of course, there are other times where we see things happen that are not common. When Ananias and Sapphira kept back part of the price of the land and lied to the Holy Ghost, Acts 5, 1 through 4. What happened? Acts 5, 5, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all them that heard him. He was carried away and buried. And then, what happened to Sapphira, his wife? Same thing in verse 10 of Acts 5. She fell down straightway, yielded up the ghost, and young men came, found her dead, carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. We see these judgments. When the Lord tells the churches in Asia Minor that are in error, five of them, about his judgment, he says things like in Revelation 2:5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Immediate judgment. And Revelation 2:16, when the congregation in Pergamos had among them those that held the doctrine of Balaam and Balak, and they had this erring fellowship and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, he told them in Revelation 2:16, repent, or else I will come to thee quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So we have immediate judgments in the Bible. And we talked about this last week. That was another lesson. I'm sorry. Sometimes I do so much teaching, I forget where I've taught things. But you see it in the book of Revelation. If you continue reading there in Revelation chapter 2, with the woman that had enticed, she's referred to as Jezebel, had enticed saints to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. The Lord was going to quickly judge her and her followers, or as it referred to, her children. You have to understand this. There are many coming of the Lord in the Bible. Old Testament, first century, recorded in the New Testament, many. They are not surprises. God said ahead of time, I'm coming, this is going to happen. So now let's tie this into James 5:8, and what day is coming to whom this letter is written. I want you to recall James 1:1, James, a servant of God, Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. It's written to Jews who are in Christ. What's this refer to? Acts 8, after Stephen is stoned to death in Acts 7. In Acts 8, 1 through 4, Saul was consenting to his death. Saul here is later the Apostle Paul, known as the Apostle Paul. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. So these people whom James 1:1 is written to, scattered abroad, you're going to see the tie here in a moment, are from Jerusalem. So they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering in every house, hauling men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they went scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. We've talked about this multiple times as we've been studying the book of James. But these whom James is writing to are from Jerusalem. This is where the destruction of Jerusalem comes into play. So, a little bit of a lengthy reading coming up. Matthew chapter 23, verse 33 through 24, 34. So I'm going to read, after I take a drink of water, Matthew chapter 23, verse 33 through Matthew 24, 34, so that we can see what the coming of the Lord draweth nigh means to those whom the book of James is written to. Matthew 23:33, beginning, ye serpents, Ye generation of vipers, how shall ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you shall kill and crucify. Some of them you shall scourge in the synagogues and persecute them from city to city. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. That's the key here. Thou that killest the prophets and stoneth them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth until you say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Chapter 24. Jesus went out, departed from the temple, and his disciples came unto him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? What is that contextually? When one stone will not be left upon another of the temple. Then a second question, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? This is how this chapter is going to be divided. He's going to answer down through verse 34, what's going to happen that generation when the temple is destroyed in Jerusalem. When judgment comes upon Jerusalem. When the house, the temple, is left desolate. And then in verse 35 through the end of chapter 25, he's going to talk about the second question, that there is no sign of his coming and what it's going to happen at the end of the world. We're not going to go through the return of Christ aspect. You can read that for yourself, Matthew 24, 35 through 25, 46. But we are going to read what pertains to James 5, 8. So verses 4 through 34 reads like this. And listen, I'm not going to interrupt the reading, but you're going to have to remember the language of Isaiah 13, the language of Isaiah 34, what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, things coming from the sky, the sun not giving her light, different things we've already read that happens during judgment days of the Lord. So here is our text, Matthew 24, verse 4 through 34. Jesus answered and said to them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilence, earthquakes in divers places. These are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up afflicted and kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. When he therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days shall be shortened, there shall be no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets. They shall sow great signs and wonders, insomuch, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will be the eagles gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He shall send his angels with a great sound of trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from four winds, from one end of heaven to other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. So this, the destruction of Jerusalem, the fall of the temple, is the coming of the Lord that draweth nigh, that fits these people who are from Jerusalem. That judgment coming upon them. And when we read in the New Testament, there are others to whom this is referred. Romans 13, 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. That day where everything is shaken. In Hebrews 10, 25, Jewish Christians are told, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. What could they see? All these signs that Matthew 24 talks about. They knew it was near. They knew it was at hand. Peter said in 1 Peter 4, 7, the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. This is going to affect people that were from Jerusalem, that were returning to Jerusalem, that had intentions to return to Jerusalem, and it was going to change the course of things. The Lord says, I'm coming to judge. Who is he judging at that time? Jerusalem. For what? The blood that had been shed times past and present. That is what pertains to those in James 5, 1 through 6. Judgment's coming upon them. It's near. It's at hand. Wait for it. That's the message of James 5, 7, and 8. It certainly continues to be the point in verses 10 through 11, and we'll be talking about that as we get there. If I think about this a little bit here real quick, I'm going to combine verses 9 through 11 in our next podcast. Yeah, that should work. So if all goes according to plan, next week, I'll go ahead and cover James 5, 9 through 11. Just remember all these things that we've talked about leading up to. We want to keep the context in mind as we go forward. So we will make that a plan. Of course, I can't control tomorrow coming or different things that may or may not occur, but that will be the plan. That's what I've got for you here on James 5, 7, and 8. I hope it has been an interesting, enlightening study. We've got to be careful that we're always handling the Word of God correct. I love these studies because while it could be easy to just pass over, oh, he's telling them about the end of the Lord, the end of the world. No, they're dead. They've been dead for, nearly 2,000 years. The coming of the Lord doesn't pertain to them, and as they're alive, what does is the destruction of Jerusalem. And they just have to hold on. The lesson we can draw from that, as we suffer in this world, there are no more judgments coming until the final judgment. We know that because the Lord hasn't revealed it. So the last thing we're looking forward to is the final judgment. So while that's not the point of James 5, 7, and 8, for us, hold on till the end. That's it. I thank you for listening. If you got questions, comments, you just want to talk, my contact information is at wordsoftruth.net. I thank you for listening. Until next time, goodbye.